Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and that's where we'll be for most of the day today. We'll making our way through this complex chapter, and if you remember from last week, we talked about the law somewhat last week, and you might be tempted to think that the law is actually causing the problem of sin, but as we'll see today, nothing could be further from the truth, and Paul will in fact point out that the law is good and perfect and holy. But let's read our verses for this morning, and it'll be verses 7 through 13 in Romans chapter 7. And it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, that you have preserved for us through the centuries. And I thank you for its complexity that gives us just a little bit of a picture of the complexity of you in your mind. But I also thank you for its simplicity and the simple message of salvation that we have in your word, and that if we just simply believe in you, have faith in you and Christ and the sacrifice that he made for our sins, we can have eternal life. I just pray, Lord, that your word would go out clearly this morning, that we would hear it and understand it and seek to be more like you because of what we hear today. Just pray that you would bless our time and that it would be as spiritual food for our minds and help us to grow in our knowledge and of you and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen a couple of different analogies in the last two chapters of this letter. Like we talked about last time, chapter 6 was all about how we are slaves to either sin or to Christ. And then here in chapter 7, the metaphor switches to marriage. We're either married to sin or we're married to Christ. And make no mistake, these aren't easy concepts, and you really have to dig into the word to understand just exactly what is being talked about. But the thing to take away from chapter 7, like the woman who is married to one husband, if he dies, she's then free to marry another husband. And this is like it is with us in our spiritual lives. We are either married to sin, and then if we die to that sin, we're free to be married to another, to the risen Christ. And we saw how that was accomplished last time by being born again in the Spirit. If we're born again in the Spirit, we can be married to another, the risen Christ. And the whole reason that we're married to him is so that we can bear fruit for him. And we also saw last time how our spiritual lives can be a lot like that of a computer. If we're trying to operate spiritually through the law, we're trying to use an old, obsolete computer that just can't do the things that it's supposed to do. It's utterly useless and unable to do what is required. So we need to operate in a new and better way, and that's through the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will bear fruit for God. And in all this discussion, it would be easy to think that the law is that the law is bad, that that's causing our sin. After all, in verse 4 of chapter 7, it says that we're made to die to the law. And in verse 5, we see our sin nature is aroused by the law to commit acts of sin. But upon closer inspection, we see that we're not actually joined to that law, you could conclude. But the law is actually what has held us together in the marriage with the sin nature. Or as it's referred to in the Greek, the sin. When the concept of sin is being discussed, not the actual committing of sins, but rather the idea of sins, the noun sin, it has the definite article before it, the. That's how you're clued in that it's talking about the idea of sin. And that's what we were initially joined to in the analogy that Paul uses of marriage. And some commentators or preachers like Ray Stedman, if you've ever heard of him, he's since been to be with the Lord, but he's from Pasadena, California. He says that we're actually joined to Adam initially, which is a really good way of looking at it. We're joined to Adam through the sin nature, like we saw in chapter 5. Romans 5:15 says that by the transgression of the one, the many died. Through the sin of Adam, we all died. We saw that judgment arose through the sin of Adam, and from that came condemnation. And that is who we're joined to here in chapter 7. So then last time we saw that when we put our faith in Christ, Adam dies. He's like the first husband of the woman in the original analogy. Adam dies. Our sin nature dies. It no longer has any power over us. We're released from the bond to sin that we had, and we're able to join another, the risen Christ. It's really just a beautiful picture of the position that we have in Christ when we put our faith in Him. Christ doesn't just give us that position for our benefit, though. He gives it to us for a reason, so that we can serve Him with our lives. But today we get a glimpse of just how sin operates. And this is extremely pertinent information for us today, since sin is our number one enemy in this Christian life. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We don't battle against fleshly enemies, but rather against the forces of evil. And that is primarily sin and the wicked forces that attempt to deceive us with that sin. People in the military spend a significant amount of time studying their enemy and how he operates, so that he will know how to defeat his enemy. The first Special Forces soldiers to go into Afghanistan after 9/11 spent weeks in isolation preparing themselves to go there. They tried to learn everything that they could about the people, their culture, the land, the food that they ate, where they traveled, everything that they could about them so that they could defeat them. Their lives were wholly dedicated to learning everything that they could about the people they were going to fight. And we need to do the same thing with sin. We need to know how it operates in our lives so that we can be successful in our battle against it. And it is a battle. We need to know how sin operates if we're to live sanctified lives. And the only way that we can bear fruit for God, and bearing fruit for Him is the entire reason that He saved us, is if we're holy. If we're not holy, we will not bear fruit for Him. He cannot use unclean vessels for holy purposes. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Verse 4 in chapter 7 says that we die to the law. And then in verse 5 it says that our sinful passions were aroused by the law, or literally that they work through the law. So Paul starts out, asks the question, does that mean that the law is sin? May it never be. This is the same familiar response that he's given quite often to the questions that he's raised in the last two chapters. Don't even consider that. It isn't possible that the law is sin. The law is not sin. And now he's going to show us why it's not sin. Notice here also that he switches to the first person, personal pronouns. He starts saying I for the first time in this letter. Earlier in the book, it was all about people in general. The Gentiles are sinners, the Jews are sinners, all people are sinners. And then salvation is made available to all people through faith, like we see in Romans 4:16 and several other places in the letter so far. In chapters 5 and 6, we begin to see that he uses the word we as Paul starts delving into our position in Christ. But here in verse 7 of chapter 7, we see that he starts to speak of himself using the word I. And he's really using the word of God like a mirror here to reveal his faults. The word is a special kind of mirror. Regular, in a normal mirror, you just look in there and you see what you are, and that's the way it is. But with the word of God, it's a mirror that you look into, you see yourself, but you also see what you should be. You see what you should look like if you are the way that you were designed to be or that you were created to be. This mirror points out all of our faults and our shortcomings, but it doesn't just leave us with only our faults and our shortcomings. It gives us the answer to those problems as well and how to deal with them. And that's what we're going to get to here. Paul is going to point out how sin operates so that we can deal with it. He says that I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And that's one of the purposes of the law. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can be justified by following the law because we cannot follow it perfectly. If we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all, according to James 2:10. So the law is given so that we know what sin is. We're left completely without excuse. We cannot claim ignorance. Not only do we have God's law written on our hearts, according to Romans 2:15, but we have it written down for us and preserved in this holy book, the Bible. And Paul says here that he would not have known sin except through the law. And then we see the personal example that Paul gives of coveting. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And there are definitely a couple of interesting things to notice about this. First, we see that there is a difference between the two uses of the word covet here. The first time it's used, it's talking about the idea of coveting, or the idea of desiring what someone else has. Paul says he would not have known what coveting was if it weren't for the law. He wouldn't have understood the idea in his mind if the law had not said, don't do it. And then the second time that it's used here, it talks about the actual commission of the sin. You shall not covet. You shall not do this act with your physical body. This, of course, is from the Mosaic Law that was given by Moses, given to God, from God to Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelite people. This is actually the 10th commandment found in Exodus 20 and verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you can see that the law is all about doing things, physically doing things or physically not doing things. And here Paul says that he would not have known in his mind to not do these things if the law had not said to not do it. So the first thing we need to see about sin is that it starts in the mind. That's where the battle begins, like we talked about last week. The law shows us what sin is by pointing out what not to do. It brings to our minds what the sins are. But that's not all there is to it. Sin takes advantage of this and twists the law, twists the intention of the law. And that's what we see in verse 8. It says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So sin takes the word of God and twists it in our minds and causes us to sin through the commandment. Notice that Paul speaks of coveting as well, which is a sin of the mind. That's the one that he chose to bring up to point out the problem and how sin operates, a sin of the mind. This is speaking of the very beginning of sin in the person, right when it's conceived. This is how sin operates in the person. It starts in the mind. And Jesus explained this to Peter in Matthew 15, if you want to turn back there. This is a really great passage to show how sin operates in the mind, but it's also a really great passage for another reason as well, as it teaches something about the Word of God that will help us in this battle against sin. Matthew 15 is probably pretty familiar to you. It's the time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and questioned him about why the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And just like Jesus did when he spoke with Nicodemus, when he came to him in John 3, the Pharisees ask a question about doing something physically, and Jesus cuts right to the spiritual heart of the matter. The Pharisees were concerned with the physical washing their hands, and Jesus immediately questions why they actually twisted the word of God for their own gain. He asks them why they do not follow the commandment to honor their father and mother. Instead, they follow a man-made tradition of saying that they can get out of taking care of their parents later in life if they just claim that they gave away all their money to God. So they saw, sorry, I can't honor my father and mother because I gave away all my money. But the key part of this is in verse 6, where Jesus says, Matthew 15, 6, "And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And he quotes Isaiah 29:13 there, which shows that, for one thing, that Jesus believed that the word of God was adequate for teaching and for reproof, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. We can trust it as being valid to correct our behavior. But the Pharisees, if you'll notice, put their traditions ahead of what the Word of God said. And people still do this today, of course. Often people will put their traditions ahead of what the Bible says, or they'll put their theology ahead of what the Bible actually teaches in specific places. And this is straying away from the literal interpretation of the Word. The Word of God must be the authority, not our traditions or our theological concepts. We have to take the plain reading of the text at face value when it makes plain sense. Otherwise, we become the authority over the text, like the Pharisees did here in Matthew 15. And then Jesus says that it isn't what you eat that defiles you, but rather what comes from the heart. And if we go to verse 15 of chapter 15, we see the conversation that Peter had with Jesus after this exchange with the Pharisees. Verse 15 says, "Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' Jesus said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.'" So there we see it in verses 18 through 20. Sin starts in the heart. Or like we've said a lot of times before, the mind. The heart and the mind are the same thing. The sin is conceived in the heart. Every possible kind of sin is conceived there, in the heart, in your mind, before it is physically acted upon. And notice that it's sin when it's conceived, not only when it's acted upon. It's still a sin. If it's in your mind, it's the same as doing it. The battle of sin begins in the mind. We have to control the sin in our minds before it has a chance to grow and to be born into physically committing the sin. So the law was given to show us what sin is. But sin takes advantage of that and brings sin into our sin-tainted minds and causes us to commit all kinds of sin. But the Word gives us a really great way to combat this in Philippians 4:8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Think on good, pure things, and you will combat the attempts of sin to deceive you. And if you go back to Romans 7, and the end of verse 8 tells us something about sin, is something important about sin as well. It says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." And this doesn't mean that without the Mosaic law, sin doesn't exist. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 13. It basically said that before the law, sin was still in the world. And we know this because people died. Death is the result of sin, and people were dying before the law. And they're still dying after the law. It doesn't have the same effect because people die because of sin. Sin is not only here because of the law. What this is saying in verse 8 is that sin is like a leech. Leeches depend on other animals to live. They get their food and energy by latching onto another animal and then using the host animal's blood as its energy source. Leeches need something else to live to provide food for them or they will die. And that's the way that sin is. It's not an entity of its own that can survive on its own. Sin uses God's word and the law in order to exist. I saw a while ago a picture that showed Jesus and the devil arm wrestling, like they were in some kind of cosmic battle for the universe or something. But that's not the way it is. Christ has already won the battle. Satan is defeated. But Satan wants to take as many people with him as he can when he goes, and one of his favorite tactics to use is to twist the word of God, or like here, the law of God, to conjure up sin in our minds. Sin needs the law, the word of God. It needs the word of God in order to exist. It uses it like a leech uses the blood of its host. And the law of God is written on the hearts of men, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15. We all have a moral conscience, whether we know the Mosaic law by heart or not. We all know right and wrong in our hearts. And that's what sin uses to cause sin to be conceived in our minds. Our sin nature is what is inside of us that sin takes advantage of to cause us to sin. Without that sin nature, sin is dead. Sin has no chance to exist in the person without the sin nature. And that is our hope for the future that we've talked about in several places already. When we receive our glorified body, we will no longer have a sin nature. And we will live for eternity free from sin. And that's kind of getting a little bit ahead of the game at this point, but it's good to keep our eyes on where we're going as a little bit of an encouragement. It's like trying to march in a straight line. You look at something that's out in front of you and you'll go right to it. If we go to verse 9, some commentators believe that Paul is referring to life before the Mosaic law in verse 9. But that really isn't a literal interpretation of what's been preserved for us here. Paul is using the first person singular pronoun of I here for a reason. He's talking about himself. This is a personal testimony of how sin has operated in his life and how he deals with it so that we can do the same thing. Back in Philippians 4, after telling them what they should think about, Philippians 4:8, Philippians 4:9 says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He wants us to know here, he wants us to know how to deal with sin so it won't have the rule over us. Romans 7:9 says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." What he's trying to say here is before he had a real concept of what the law was, Paul was alive. If we take this literally, it means that when he was a child, before he understood what the law really was, he was alive spiritually, which really should encourage us somewhat. If we hear about children dying or whatever, they're alive spiritually because they don't really understand the whole concept of the law and what sin really is. But when he understood the law in his mind, when he could grasp its full message and the full weight of what it is, sin became alive. And it's like a phone that the battery has run out. It's completely dead until it's plugged into a power source. And the law is the power source for the sin. Once the law was there, once the power source was available, sin became alive. Just like a phone with a dead battery. You plug it into the wall and beep, it comes alive. It's able to operate. And when sin begins to operate within us, we die spiritually. But then in verse 10, we see that one of the intentions of the law is to bring life. Not only is it to show what sin is, like we saw earlier, but it was also intended to bring us life. The law shows the perfect will of God. In it, we find what we're supposed to be like. It's like that mirror that we look into. We see that we see ourselves, we fall short. This is what you should be. That's what the law is. The Ten Commandments personify the godly person. We're to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul. That's the first four commandments. And we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the last six commandments. If we do that perfectly, we live. But we can't do that perfectly. We have all inherited that sin nature from Adam. We're physically incapable of following the law perfectly. Our minds are tainted with sin. It's in us. There's nothing we can do about it physically. And if we break the law in one tiny spot, one thought that's out of place, one action that isn't perfectly to God's standard, we've broken the whole law. And now, in verse 11, we really see how sin operates inside of us. Chapter 7, verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin grabs on to the word of God. It twists it and deceives us, and thereby leads us into spiritual death. And notice again, Paul is using the personal pronouns here. He's talking about himself. It's all through this whole passage. But we can use him as an example of how to fight sin in our own lives. The first thing in this verse that I want you to see is that term, taking an opportunity. The Greek word here for that is labosa. And this is the same root word that we saw back in Romans 5:17, where it says, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That word for receive, like we talked about, means to literally to grab onto, to seize it. And that's exactly what sin is doing here in verse 11. It grabs onto the commandment and it uses it just the same that we're to grab onto the grace offered by Jesus Christ if we're to hope to have eternal life. Sin is the antithesis of righteousness and everything that is holy and good. It's the antithesis of God. So sin grabs on what is supposed to bring us life, the Word of God, and uses it to deceive us into sinning and thereby killing us. And we have two examples in Scripture of this, how this actually operates. One that leads to sin and death, and one that is an example for us about how to combat sin in our lives. And we talked about the sin of Eve in one of the messages on Romans 5, so I won't go into too much detail. But this example clearly shows how sin operates and how it deceives us. Satan, who is the personification of sin, like the Ten Commandments are the personification of a godly person, Satan is sin. And he used the word of God to tempt Eve with disobeying God in Genesis 3. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Satan, just like the sin in verse 11, took God's word, twisted it, and deceived Eve into thinking that she would get some sort of benefit out of disobeying God. You remember that God told Adam that he could eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. And then Satan comes along in Genesis 3:1 and asks Eve, "Indeed, God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" That's just slightly different from what God actually said. And then Eve responds with not exactly what God said. Also, she doesn't have God's word stored in her heart, literally the way it was spoken. And she says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." But then Satan really turns on the deception when he says in verse 4, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Surely you won't die. In fact, you'll be like God if you eat the fruit. That's the deception of sin. That is what it always does. It lies to us. It says that it will be okay if we do this sin. No one will know. No one will get hurt. It's just me. This won't hurt anything. And besides, I'll get some sort of a benefit from this sin. And that is the big lie. There's no benefit from sin. It only causes death and destruction. And be sure your sin will find you out. People will know your sin. It will be discovered. If not in this life, it will certainly be exposed in the next life when you stand before Almighty God. And this obviously is an example of how not to combat sin in our lives. We cannot reply to the deception of sin with our own interpretation of God's word, like Eve did. And we certainly cannot reply with outright rebellion like Adam did. He knew it was wrong to eat, and the Bible doesn't record the devil attempting to deceive him at all. He just rebelled against the word of God and ate the fruit anyway. But now if we go to Matthew 4, we will get an example of how we should respond to sin when it attempts to deceive us. Like we saw in our scripture reading this morning, this is the temptation of Jesus by Satan. But the circumstance is very similar to the temptation of Eve in the garden. Satan uses the same tactic here that he used against Eve. But we need to obviously notice the difference between the two, the way Christ responded to the deception, as opposed to the way Eve did. But starting at the beginning of chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" First, Satan appeals to Jesus' flesh here. He's hungry. And as an aside, this shows the humanity of Christ. He was physically like we are. He physically became hungry, like we do. And Satan here, importantly, tempts Jesus to live outside the will of God. Verse 1 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Part of this temptation was for him to be hungry, but not to give in to the desires of his human flesh. It seems this temptation was given for our sakes, to show that Jesus was in fact the sinless Son of God who could take away our sin. So he was here tempted in every way, like we are, yet he did not give in to the temptation. And a good verse for that is Hebrews 4:15, lays that out pretty clearly. But Christ responds to the temptation with the Word of God, the literal Word of God, not a man-made interpretation of it, but with what it actually says. And it says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" And this is Deuteronomy 8:3. We do not live by the desires of our flesh. We live by the Word of God. God's Word is more important than food, which is hard for us to see, hard for us to imagine sometimes. But food only provides life in this life, temporarily. The Word of God gives us eternal life. Next, Satan took Christ to the pinnacle of the temple, and here is where he really misquotes Scripture like he did with Eve and attempts to deceive Jesus with it. Verse 6 says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But once again, Christ responds with the Word, and importantly, the will of God as well. Here Satan is tempting Jesus to once again go outside the will of God. The Jews had expected the Messiah to be a great conqueror, someone who would deal with their circumstances, rid them of their what they felt was their rotten lot in life or their bad circumstances. So here Satan is attempting to get Jesus to make a great display of himself, throwing himself off the temple because, after all, the angel souls bear you up. You won't hurt yourself. They're here to protect you. And here Satan misquotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12 to make it seem like God's angels will protect him if he does something foolish. It was not God's will for Jesus to come the first time like he will come the second time. The first time he was to come in meekness with salvation for people. But the second time he will come in great power and judgment. And it would have been outside of God's will for him to do that the first time he came. So Christ once again responds with the Word of God, Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, we see that Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and tempts Jesus with power over all these nations with just one circumstance. If he'll just bow down and worship Satan, he'll give him everything, give him power over the whole world. And obviously, again, Satan is trying to get Jesus to act outside the will of God. Satan knows Christ is coming again. And here in these last two temptations, both of them, he's trying to get Christ to act like he will the second time he comes. Obviously, to our flesh, the second time is what we would like. We'd just love to see Jesus come and get rid of all the evil in the world just immediately and then rule over us, and won't that be great? But that wasn't God's will. That wasn't the way he was supposed to come the first time. But make no mistake, when he comes again, he will have rule over the nations of the world, but Satan is trying to get him to take it now with just that one little caveat that if he would worship Satan, he would do it for him. But then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And this is Deuteronomy 6:13. Christ combats the deception of sin with the Word of God. And it's important to see that he combats it with the will of God as well. He knows the will of God because he's in constant fellowship with the Father. So he knows what he's supposed to be doing and what God's purpose is for him at all times. And we need to be the same way. We need to be in constant fellowship with God in order to know His will. And we need to know His Word and be able to apply it to the situations so that we're not deceived by sin. Prayer, Bible study, and submission to the will of God. It's a very familiar formula, but it's the one that works every time in combating the deception of sin. And this is exactly what the Lord did when he was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted, and we can assume that in that 40 days and 40 nights that he prayed as well. He was prepared, and he was prepared, and we must be prepared just the same way because we're tempted in the same way. Eve was tempted with personal gain. She would not die if she ate the fruit. Just like Jesus was tempted with personal gain. He would be accepted as the Messiah by the Jews if he gave some miraculous sign, like throwing himself off the top of the temple to gain their attention. And Eve was tempted with power. If she ate, she would be like God, just like Jesus was tempted with power. If he worshipped Satan, he would be given rule over the nations right then. Well, obviously, Jesus handled the temptation much better than Eve did. She gave in on every account, where Jesus resisted on every account with the will and the word of God. And then the devil left him alone, just like he will leave us alone for a time if we resist him. James 4:7 promises us that if we submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So when we draw near to God and his word, we will be able to see the deception of sin for what it is, and we'll be able to resist the temptation. And then back in Romans 7, verses 12 and 13, finally we see that the law is not the cause of our problems. It's not the cause of our sin. Our sin is the cause of our problems. Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." The law is holy and good. It shows the perfect will of God. God's will for us is to love him and to serve him and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is the law. But the sin uses the law to conjure up sin in our minds. And we see how it operates in the examples of Eve and Christ. Satan, being the personification of sin, uses the word of God. He twists it and deceives our sin-tainted minds into thinking that his word isn't always perfect, or that it doesn't always apply, or that it doesn't always matter, and thereby sin leads us into committing sin. The law is not bad, it's not evil, but sin uses that which is good and perfect to lead us into sin, and that is what shows the utter sinfulness of sin. It takes that which is good and perfect and twists it into sin, debauchery, and evil. And we in our sinful flesh fall prey to sin and its deception, but we should be so thankful that we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who paid the price for our sin on Calvary's cross. We have the faithful Son who is at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for us when we have our faith in him. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. He understands our temptation because he was tempted like we are. He was tempted in every way, but he was found to be without sin. So he could pay the price for our sin. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sin, and therefore we need to live in submission to his will and his word.